through 39. There's a song that I grew up singing called I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Anybody familiar with that? Okay, so not the only one. What you may not know about that song, at least I didn't until this week, is that that song actually originated in Northeast India. It's an Indian song. And it's said to be based on the last words of a man named Nak Singh, who was from that region. Nak Singh was from a people group called the Garo. And the story is that in the providence of God, he and his family had come to faith through the witness of an American Baptist missionary. Now, soon after that, others from his village came to trust in Jesus too. They saw the change in Nak Singh's life. They wanted to follow Christ as well. And seeing that change start to change his village, apparently the village chief became very angry. He was concerned he might lose power. He was not upset. He was not happy with what he was seeing. And so he summoned the village together and he demanded that Nak Singh renounce his faith, or face persecution, face execution. And Nak Singh refused the chief, telling him, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Well, in response, the chief had his warriors execute both of Nak Singh's sons in front of him, promising that if he did not recant his faith, he would also kill his wife on the spot. To which Nak Singh replied, "Though none joins me, still I will follow." Well, the chief made good on his promise, demanding a third and final time that Nak Singh abandon his faith. But Nak Singh had already made his decision, and so he is said to have looked at the chief and said, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back." Well, if you're familiar with the song, you know that it has three stanzas, and that all of them reflect his words. And with that, having said that, Nak Singh joined his family and his Savior in glory. And we remember that today as we sing that. Now, the bold witness that Nak Singh had there, it cost him his family and it cost him his life. But as followers of Christ, we know that he gained so much more. And in fact, according to one source, the chief who had just ordered his execution was so puzzled that Nak Singh would give his life for someone, a man he had never met, who lived almost 2,000 years before him, that he could not understand how on earth he could do that. And he was so impressed with Nak Singh's love for Christ, he decided he wanted to follow Jesus too. And so the story is that in sitting there in front of the rest of the village with their bodies there, right there, he stands up and he says, "I want to follow Jesus too." And he and many others did as well. And today, modern censuses show that as many as 95% of the Garo people to whom Nak Singh belonged claim to be Christians themselves. That is a pretty powerful story. Jesus told crowds who followed him that if any of them wanted to be his disciple, if any man would be his disciple, he would have to deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. And he warned the crowd to count the cost of being his disciple. He said that just as a man who builds a tower must first sit down and count the cost, whether or not he has enough to complete it, and just as a king who before he goes out to war must deliberate if he's able to meet his enemy and win, Jesus says, "Any one of you who does not, any one of you that does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, on outwardly speaking, that sounds very costly. Until we think that and consider that whatever temporary treasures Jesus calls us to part with in this life, he has replaced those with an imperishable treasure that is far greater than anything we could give up. Nak Singh and his family did not waste their lives. Having received the truth, they held fast to the truth, and then God did what only he can do, which is to take what men mean for evil and to work it for good and the glory of Christ our King with the eternal joy and life of many precious souls. He and his family traded temporary treasures and temporary lives for heavenly ones and a weight of glory that is beyond all compare. Even under pressure, they were no fools, as Jim Elliot famously put it. They gave what they could not keep to gain what they could not lose. Now, I can't speak to the future for what God has in store for any one of you or even for myself. Perhaps his design is for you to stay here and spend your whole life in Sheboygan. Perhaps he will call you to go and put your life on the line in a place that is hostile to the gospel. Perhaps he will call you someplace in between here and there. I do not know. But what I do know is that, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer has said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And so it is important for each one of us to count the cost, whether that being saying no to certain things that God calls away from, whether that means saying yes to certain things that God calls us to. And while that sounds very daunting, maybe a little scary, and while it may make us feel a little sad, the truth is that our Heavenly Father has never called us to anything less than the very best. Whatever temporary sufferings we may endure, whether those are the trials we go through living in a world that's been broken by sin, or whether those trials are directly related to our faith and our witness, those things are nothing compared to the glory that we have in Christ. Now, in the moment, it is not always easy to remember that. We may groan under the weight of those things and feel as if maybe God has forsaken us. We may be tempted to doubt and despair and even wonder if it's worth it. We may even find ourselves toying around with the idea of just giving up and forsaking Christ and doing what everybody else does, which is to do whatever seems good to us, to live by our own understanding, and to just live to enjoy to try to satisfy temporary longings and temporary things. And truly, this life and the things in it, they do test our faith. But it's in these moments that the Word of God speaks to us, and our Savior calls us to hold fast, to strive towards the imperishable crown that he has laid up for us, and to live in light of the truth which he has revealed to us through his coming. And this is the aim of our text this morning. So my hope this morning is that as we study it together, God will strengthen each of you in your faith, that he will give you resolve to put your hand to the plow of the kingdom of God and to not look back to the way of the world, which is destined for judgment. So please, if you would, please stand with me as I read God's word for us. Again, we're in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be reading verse 26 through verse 39. This is the word of the Lord. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when you, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Now, the last time we were in Hebrews, we looked at three things that Christians are called to do since Christ has opened the way for us into heaven. We saw that we are called to draw near to God with true hearts in a full assurance of faith, with our hearts having been made clean from sin through the work of Jesus. We also saw that we're called to hold fast to the confession of our hope, knowing that what he has promised to do, he is faithful in. And finally, we saw that we are called to consider how we can stir one another up to love and good deeds as members of the body of Christ. Now our text shifts over a little bit to describe what we cannot do. And you'll notice that each of these prohibitions is really being driven towards this goal that our author lays out in verse 36, namely that we need endurance. If you've got the sermon notes in front of you, you'll see that's going to be our main idea. And that, simply put, is this. In our walk with Christ, we have need for endurance, so that after we have done the will of God, we may receive what has been promised to us. Now, in order to endure, in order to persevere, we must remember what Christ has called us to do. And as we read the book of Hebrews, it's important to remember that his goal in going through everything he has here is not just to give us a good book of doctrine, although the book of Hebrews is unparalleled in what it teaches us about Christ and his supremacy. But the goal of the book of Hebrews really is to strengthen and encourage believers who were and are under pressure to abandon Christ. The whole point in showing us the greatness of Jesus, of showing that he is the Son of God, that he's greater than the angels, that he's greater as a prophet, even than Moses, that he's greater than Abraham because he was the seat of Abraham's hope, and showing us that he is greater than the Levitical priest as our great high priest who serves in heaven itself. The whole point of showing us all of that is to show us that Jesus and Jesus alone is able to save us, that he is worthy of our full affection, of our allegiance, and of our pursuit. There is no one like Christ, and there is no salvation besides him. And so the aim of these verses we're looking at here is to really help us press on in our faith when it's challenged. This is a passage meant to equip the saints to persevere. And our author does that in three ways. He reminds us that first, there is no other sacrifice that can save us from judgment. There is only one who can redeem us from our sin. Second, he shows us that no earthly reward is like that which we have in Christ. He reminds us of that. And then third, he gives us fuel for this. He shows us that no greater confidence can allow us to live this way than Christ himself. So to put all that, let's put in the negative, let's put that in the positive. Positively, this text teaches us to persevere by teaching us first to fear the Lord. We are to fear the Lord. Second, it calls us to remember the reward. And third, it calls us to overcome by faith in the power of Christ. Based on this text, you might say that the key for us to persevere as disciples of Christ is to remember what we are fleeing from, why we cannot look back, why we cannot go back to our old ways. And then it is to remember what we are fleeing to, our heavenly reward, and to remember to rely wholly on Christ, who gives us the confidence to enter in before God. So let's look at each one of these things, beginning first and foremost with the fear of the Lord. Now, in the book of Hebrews, there are four major warnings. We've covered three of them. The first one was in chapter 2. The second was in chapter 3 and then chapter 6. And now we're arriving here at this one in chapter 10, and specifically in verses 26 to 31. And the warning goes like this. If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Instead, we see that what remains is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The judgment our author has in mind is very clearly the wrath of God, which is poured out on those who are opposed to him. These are those who do not submit to him or his lordship. They do not obey his commands. They do not love him or his righteousness. They love the darkness. They love their sin. And so as rebels against God, they set him and his right commands aside, and they are therefore destined for judgment. Now, that is a very uncomfortable thing to say. And God's wrath is not a topic that comes up in regular conversation with people. This is something I think that most people would prefer to ignore and even outright reject. The world around us loves the idea of a God who loves them. But then as soon as we begin to talk about a God who judges, suddenly people aren't quite so keen. Even some professing Christians have a difficult time to reconcile the doctrine of hell with the doctrine of God's love. But the Bible is very clear on the matter, and so therefore we must be clear on the matter as well. We do not serve a God who we can adjust and change into what we would have him to be. That would be an idol, a God of our own making. No, we serve a God who is holy and blameless and good, whose love is not at odds with his justice as he pours it out. He does not waver. He does not compromise. And he tells us that on the day of judgment, he will judge with equity and perfectly. That day is coming. In Romans 1 and 2, Paul lays out the human condition very plainly to us. He says, and since they, that's humanity, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you that judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Those are heavy words, aren't they? It explains a lot about what we see in the evil going on in our world. The reason people do what they do, and we stand back and say, how could someone ever do something like that, is because we have been broken by sin. We do not acknowledge God or follow his commands. And so sin, we get sucked into it. It consumes us. God is patient and kind. He shows kindness to each and every one of us, even though we have all sinned and fallen short of his glory, even though we are all rebels against him. Now, that kindness, I love how Paul brings this out. That kindness, Paul says, is meant to lead us to repentance. Because as we've seen from the book of Hebrews, there is no other Savior, there's no other sacrifice that can deliver us than that of Jesus Christ. So the warning passage like this here in Hebrews 10, it tells us that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins, but only the fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire, the very fire which Jesus described as the second death. Now, it's important for us as we think about this to understand exactly what our author has in mind when he talks about what it means to go on sinning deliberately. He is not talking about the way that we struggle. He's not talking about the struggle that goes on in the lives and the hearts of believers against their sin. 1 John 1, verse 8 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 9, he goes on to assure us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are commanded by the scriptures to confess our sin to one another and to forgive one another and to restore one another. We've seen in Hebrews that as our great high priest, Jesus is always interceding for us, and that we can find in him grace and help in every time of need. What the author of Hebrews is talking about here is not the struggle that we have with sin. He is talking about someone who receives the knowledge of the gospel. They receive the knowledge of the truth. They've come to understand it. But after receiving it, they reject Christ and his lordship anyway. They choose the darkness over the light. We can see this especially in verse 29, which describes us as spurning the Son of God and profaning the blood of the covenant which he was sanctified, by which he was sanctified, and outraging the Spirit of grace. The language here is very much what Jesus describes when he's facing off with the Jewish leaders who say, they're talking about Jesus, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And they denied the testimony of God about who Jesus was. Verse 26 here stresses that this is a willful and deliberate thing. Leon Morris observes that the people in question here, they know what God has done in Christ. Their acquaintance with Christian teaching is more than just superficial. In knowing this, they revert to an attitude of rejection, of continual sin. And he says that then there remains no sacrifice for sins. Now, there is only one Savior, and there's only one sacrifice that can make us clean, that can open up the entrance for us to come before God as blameless sons and daughters and no longer as his enemies. This is why the author of Hebrews has spent so much time talking to us about Jesus and about the supremacy of his priestly work. The blood of animals will not suffice. Only the blood of Christ can reconcile us back to God. Only Christ can deliver us from the death that we deserve and give us the eternal life that God has promised. This is what the author of Hebrews means when he says there is no longer a sacrifice for sins for those who choose to love the darkness of their sin over the light of Christ. It could mean, perhaps, that they are so hardened by their sin they cannot any longer repent. Their heart is just too hard. But more likely, what I think he means is that the only thing they can expect to accomplish in rejecting Christ, despite coming to this knowledge of the truth, is the fearful expectation of God's righteous wrath. We are either in Christ and saved in Christ, or we are outside of Christ, and what we can expect is judgment. Jesus told us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And I think this is the meaning that our author is getting at here. God is just. Verse 30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" The wrath of God is directly proportional to the horror of sin. Now, the reason we may find the concept of God's wrath and the doctrine of hell so objectionable, I'm convinced, is because we really don't understand how truly terrible sin is. But God sees it. He knows how black and evil sin truly is. It is a cancer that corrupts and a disease that kills. And just as any loving father hates such a thing which would infect his child, so the loving heart of God hates sin and is resolved to remove it from his people. The only thing that can do that is the blood of Jesus, his only begotten Son, whom God freely gave in love to satisfy justice and secure righteousness for us. One of the reasons why, as Christians, we make such a big deal about the cross is twofold. It's not because we like the suffering of Jesus. We balk at it. Every time I read the story of Jesus' crucifixion to our kids, it's painful. It's hard to talk to them about how the perfect Son of God was killed and how brutally he was killed, and what he endured when he was on the cross. And yet at the same time, it is a deep and sweet thing to talk to them about the cross, because that is the same measure we see of the love of God. The cross is where we see the full measure of God's love and his heart for us. It's also where we see how just how horrible sin is. 1 John 4:10 says this, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," or the payment, "for our sins." The prophet Isaiah explains to us that as the servant of the Lord, the burden of our sin was laid on Christ. We're told that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and that upon him was the chastisement, the discipline, the breaking that brought us peace. And it's with his wound that we are healed. Our righteousness, though righteousness comes freely to us, it did not come freely to God, not to Christ. It came at great cost. This is the love with which God has loved you. So to look into the face of God and to reject this love is the highest crime imaginable. This is to spit in the face of our Creator. It is to insult the Spirit of grace and trample the precious blood of Jesus under our feet. We dare not turn away from our King. We dare not reject this love. For then what will become of us? Well, Hebrews makes it very clear. Rather than receiving the benefits of Jesus' work, we will receive what we justly deserve, and the price will be more than we can bear. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if we are to persevere in our faith, we need to see what Christ came to deliver us from. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We often talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and how they experienced God's wrath for that. And yet Jesus told us in Matthew 11, he told the people in Capernaum, people who had seen his works, heard him preach and teach in their midst, he said to them that it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for them. They saw his glory and they turned away. That's a serious thing. We are also told how Jesus wept over Jerusalem, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Friends, we need to receive this warning. The heart of God is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but he will not violate holy justice. It would be to violate his own nature. God is a God to be feared. His commands are always right, his justice is always sure, and he does not make empty threats. There is only one way of escape from sin and its destruction. It is the sacrifice of Christ. So let each one of us fear the Lord and be wise. When we're tempted to look back because the road of our life has become difficult, when following Christ becomes costly, then as Christian in the story, The Pilgrim's Progress had to do, let us remember what we are fleeing from. There's a moment in Christian's walk, if you ever read The Pilgrim's Progress, there's a moment where the main character, Christian, who is a very thinly veiled allegory for a Christian walking through their life, and he's walking down the road, and two people run past him, and they're screaming for their lives that there's lions on the road, and they're all going to die, and they're running back to their city. Christian has this moment where he realizes he's afraid of the lions in front of him, but he knows he can't go back, because that would be going back to certain destruction. He's from the city of destruction. And so he presses forward, and it ends up being that the threat he thought was in front of him actually has a way of sanctifying him. We need to allow the fear of the Lord to help us parse through the darkness, to see that the threats that are laid against us are nothing compared to the reality of God's holy justice. We cannot return to where we were. We must press on. Now, that's part of how we persevere in our faith. There's another way, and it goes hand in hand with that, and that is that we are called to remember the reward that's been set before us. Besides refreshing ourselves, and I think we need to do this on the regular, with the fear of the Lord, it's also important we refresh ourselves with the kindness of God and what he has promised us. This is what we find in verses 32 through 38. Our author takes his readers back down memory lane, and he reminds them about what life was like when they first received the gospel. He talks to them about how the joy of Christ was in them, and although the world was hard against them in those opening moments, they didn't care. Look at what he says. You endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So here's what you have. You have sometimes it's them being persecuted, and sometimes it's their brother and sister in the faith being persecuted, and yet they're there together, and they don't let go. He goes on. He says, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted even the plundering of your own property. So following Christ, it cost these believers. These Christians have already suffered for their faith. They've been publicly attacked and ridiculed. Some of them had been thrown in prison. Others had lost property. They had suffered individually and together. And yet look at how they faced it. They didn't abandon each other even if it cost them. They weren't ashamed of each other. They had compassion for each other in each other's need. They cared for each other and even accepted the loss of their property with joy. That's crazy. I mean who does that? Who embraces loss? Answer, someone who has found a greater treasure than what they have lost. One of Titus's favorite parables is the parable of the pearl of great price. If you know the story, Jesus tells the story about a merchant, a pearl merchant, who goes about looking for things that are valuable. And he finds this pearl that is perfect. It is worth more than anything. And in his haste, he goes. He didn't have enough money to buy it. He goes and he sells everything he has. And he purchases that pearl. And Jesus says, that is what the kingdom of God is like. It is worth more than anything you could give up. That is what these believers who first received this letter, that's what they had found. It was the joy of Christ in them that allowed them to go through this with joy. The fear of the Lord, I think, is an effective help to help us say no to evil and yes to righteousness. But the grace of God is what really fills us with joy. In fourth grade, I had a math teacher. This shows you how traumatic my experience was in fourth grade here. I'm still talking about it. In fourth grade, I had this math teacher who put a lot of fear into the class. I mean, I was legitimately afraid of him. I did my best in his class, not because I wanted to please him so much as I just didn't want him to get on to me. I was sincerely concerned that he intimidated me. I was afraid of him. Did I learn? Yes, I did learn. But did I do it with joy? No, I kind of resented him. But I think about other teachers I had who I knew really wanted the best for me. They taught me because they wanted me to learn. They had strict rules and guidelines in their class, and they did not bend those rules for me just so I could get a good grade. I didn't want to fail their class, but it's not what drove me. I wasn't driven by dread in their class. I was driven because I wanted to please them. I wanted them to be proud of me. And doing so gave me joy. And I find that in school, that is where I excelled. That's where I grew as a student. That's where I grew in love for knowledge. And we can think about obeying the call of Christ in a similar way. It is right to fear God's judgment. But the fear of God is way deeper than that. The fear of the Lord provides us with boundaries that we know we must not cross. It keeps us from wanting to go back to something that will destroy us. At the same time, The gracious heart of God and his love toward us is drawing us to him. It equips us to love and obey him as sons ought to obey their father. Not with mere dread about what will happen if they don't listen, but with desire to love and please and obey him. And Jesus is the ultimate depiction to us of what it means to fear and love God, because he obeyed all of God's rules. He listened to his Father perfectly. He fulfilled the law with perfect obedience. But was Jesus afraid of his heavenly Father? No. No, his obedience was drawn out of a heart of love. He was willing to go even to the cross because that was what was in the heart of the Father. His own heart is God's heart. The Father is the Father's heart. It's the heart that he has now given to us as believers through the new covenant. As we read in Ezekiel 11, and God says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. This is the heart that allowed the men and women who first received this letter to endure their sufferings with joy. They had set their hope in heaven. They were storing up for themselves treasures in heaven, not on earth, riches that cannot be stolen or seized or corrupted. They had an inheritance that endures for eternity. Notice how our author says that this was a better possession, and he also emphasizes it's not just better, it's abiding. It lasts. It won't run out. You know, the gospel proclaims two things to us. First, it proclaims that all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish. Okay? I know a lot of people who've made a decision for Christ because they're scared of hell. I felt that way when I was a kid. I don't want to go to hell. But that's not what ultimately drove me to Christ. What ultimately drove me to Christ was the sweetness of his love. It's that twofold thing. It's a promise. Those who trust in Christ will not perish. But it is also a promise of this. They will have eternal life. The gospel proclaims to us that we are not only released from the penalty of our sin, it also declares to us we have an inheritance in Christ, an inheritance of Christ. It's not just about what God saves us from. It's also about what God has saved us for. And we need to keep both of these things in mind as we walk this path of faith, because while the fear of the Lord can help keep us from wanting to return to where we were, it's the generous heart of God and the gift of Christ that's really going to motivate us to press on through the hard times. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The author of Hebrews told his readers, who had suffered in the past so willingly, not to give up now, not to give into the pressure. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And God's promises are sure. His heart is for us. And if we're going to run this race and endure with joy, we have to set our eyes on our destination, not just flee from the wrath that is coming from where we were. Now that brings us finally to the motivation in all this, which is that there is no greater confidence than in our Savior, Jesus Christ. This warning passage comes with a promise. And you see in verse 37 and 38, they kind of put out for us, they talk about this in perspective. They say this, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, there's two things to notice here. First, notice the certainty of God's promise. The coming one, which is, I think we're meant to understand, is Christ. This is him coming on the day of judgment as he promised, the way a bridegroom comes for his bride. It's hard to endure when you don't know how long it's going to be. I heard a story about a swimmer who had already accomplished great feats, and she attempted a new thing. But the problem was that day, it was foggy. And so every time she would swim, her mother would say to her in the boat, keep going, you're almost there. Keep going, you're almost there. And finally she stopped. And she was only a half mile from her destination. And when they asked her about it later, she said, I couldn't see where I was going. And that's why I gave up. Our Lord has promised he is coming, and he is coming soon. It is important for us to continue as we wait. And that takes us to the second thing we're meant to notice here, which is that the righteous one must live by faith. If he shrinks back, the Lord says, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now that's pretty heavy. I don't want the Lord to say to me, my soul has no pleasure in you. I don't want to shrink back. I don't want him to find me faithless. But if I know myself, and if you know you, you will know how often we fail at this. We battle with sin. We battle with cowardice. We battle with feeling tired and worn out and against the temptation to just give in because it's easier. But then listen to verse 39. I love this. This is a promise, okay? We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What a remedy for, what is our remedy for weakness? What is the means by which we overcome sin and temptation? The simple answer is this. It is faith. Faith in the one who's overcome for us. Faith in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. I love how chapter 10 ends by tying us back to what we saw in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Since we have such a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you see where the confidence comes from? Do you see where the knowledge that we will not shrink back when the moment calls? Where does it come from? It comes from Christ. Christ is the one who gives us this confidence. He will hold us fast. We love to sing that song. He will hold us fast so that in that day we will not shrink back from our duty. As the fear of God drives us away from sin and the heart of God draws us into him, the work of Christ assures each one of us each and every day to press on with courage and strength and perseverance. You know, Jesus promised his disciples that he would give them grace in measure for every situation they found themselves in. God often puts us in places that will overwhelm us, but which will not and cannot overwhelm him. He does this so that we may learn to live by his strength and his power, and he does this so that all the glory goes to Christ who has won the victory for us. So the reason the author of Hebrews could speak to these readers and say to them, we are not like those who shrink back and are destroyed, is not because he trusted the strength of these men and women he was writing to, but because he knew and trusted the strength and the power of Jesus, our great high priest. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says this, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The hope and the certainty we have to prevail is not ultimately in ourselves, it's in Christ in us. We, by faith, trusting that his promises are true, and entrusting ourselves and our lives to him, may press on. I love, as one theologian has put it this way, he says, victories in such sufferings are eternal. And in the same way that the victory of our Lord, as our Lord upon the cross was eternal, he says, our sufferings endure for a moment, but they achieve an eternal victory. They point to the truth and the grace of God forever. And then, I really love this. I'm convinced that in the farthest reaches of heaven, in what we would call billions of years from now, there will be angels who will look on everyone who's been redeemed by Jesus Christ and thrust into spiritual warfare by him, and they will say, look, there is another of God's saints, one who triumphed over evil by the Lord's power. That is encouraging to me. I hope it's encouraging to you. The reason we treasure and hope in Christ is because he has won that victory for us. That's where we will find perseverance. So brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, live in that victory. Persevere in him. Remember what he has rescued you from. Remember what he has rescued you for. And put your hope in him who is able to complete the work he's begun in you. Let's pray. Lord, I think every one of us here has been reminded of our weakness this week, whether that's through sin or some sin we've fallen into, or whether that's something that we're struggling with physically, or whether that's just something emotional mountain we just are having such a hard time climbing. Lord, I know there are many of us who are struggling with anxiety, depression, who find it difficult to even get out of the bed in the morning. And yet, Lord, as we've talked about perseverance this morning, we recognize we have need for endurance. And we pray, as we have considered these things, that we will live out our lives in the fear of you. Keep us from temptation and from sin, we pray. Help us also, Lord, to run this race towards the prize you've laid before us. And we pray, Father, most of all, that our hearts would be consumed by a passion and by a confidence in Christ our King. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises and for your faithfulness. And we pray for strength to put these things into practice this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.